Father, we are so grateful that we have the chance to draw near to you, to lean upon you, and to ask to see you again, the worth of your blood, the worth of your life, the difference you can make, and how you can turn a sinner into a blood-bought preacher, blood-bought missionary, blood-bought mother, blood-bought doctor, blood-bought businessman, and you can use us. All because of your blood. Your perfection is our perfection. So here we are, bringing to you a lot of stuff that's far less than holy. And we just lean on you. And at the beginning of the service, we say, we confess it. The way we've lived and spoken and believed this week, we confess that it was less than holy. And we receive your love, we receive your cleansing. And now, Lord, we open wide our arms, our mouths, and say, God, feed us the feast of truth, the truth of Christ, Him. We want to feast on Christ. We want to drink living water. We want His life. Our life is insufficient. It's not strong. It's not beautiful. We want His life lived out in these bodies. So, Father, I don't know what people have brought here, but I know it's a lot across the spectrum. So minister to the grieving, the hurting, the guilty, the despairing. And Lord, for those who, this is a day of celebration. We celebrate with them that Christ has made them new and they've found their mission. Hallelujah. We want to run that race with them and help each other run and finish well. So here we are. Do great things in our life today, God, by the power of the Spirit, for your glory. And may the ripple effect from this worship service affect the villages of the world, the peoples of the world that have never heard of Christ. It's in His name I pray. Amen. There's a lot of people at this moment on earth asking the question of why am I here? That's, hopefully they're asking that. Maybe they're not asking that. Why am I here? It's a question of purpose. It's a question of why was I born, and what is the impact that my life is supposed to make on earth? Why am I here? But then there's a whole other group of people that are asking a question of why am I still here? Altogether different, because these people have gone through some type of trauma that accentuates the privilege of purpose, because they're saying, I shouldn't be here. This thing that I experienced should have eliminated my purpose. Why am I still here? They're literally wondering why they did not die in the process of getting here. Nobody has ever experienced the trauma of why am I still here more than the prophet Isaiah. We looked at him a great deal last week, but there are two reasons I want to look at him again this week. And I've only done this about four times in 18 years here, where I've sort of gone through a text again. Number one, it's about the most lovely text I know of to lead you into the Lord's Supper, and so I needed that help to help you think about the grace of God. And secondly, I wanted to look at the end of his encounter with God, of his response to God, where we'll end up, to understand that this is what happens when you're still here. Those who've experienced the frightening and forgiving glory of God are commissioned to announce his glory to all of the world. So with that said, I want to take another look, but this is what I love about the loveliness of Scripture. Going through the same text, and yet all sorts of different nuances, a completely different message for me. I hope it is for you as well. But it begins the way we saw last week, Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So this is a prophet who finds himself in the midst of a worship service while he's grieving. His leader of 52 years is dead. And no doubt Uzziah, a godly man, was probably best friends with a godly prophet. So he had lost a national leader and he had lost a personal friend. And so when he looked inside the temple on that throne that for 52 years had been dominated by Uzziah, he saw nothing. There was no king that could replace, except on this day that he saw God. Which brings me to a point. He was in church that day because he was grieving. And he would have never seen God high and lifted up on the temple unless his best friend was gone. There's something to be said that in the middle of significant loss, it is likely in those moments that if you will wait on God, you will see him as you have never seen him before because of the loss. I have some friends I was once visiting. They lived high on a hill, and it was in the middle of the summer, and they said at the bottom of the hill is a pretty river, but we can't see it in the summer. We can only see it when the harshness of winter comes and kills all the leaves and it's bare, and then we can see the beauty of the river. Sometimes it is in the harshest conditions of your life, when you are stripped bare of all hope, that those are the days that you most clearly see God. So here's what I would beg you. Apart from providentially being prevented from coming to here, don't miss church. You never know when it's going to be that day in your life that you are going to see the King high and lifted up in the midst of your sorrow. Don't miss church because you're sad. That would be the day of all days that you come when God will surprise you. Now, we noted last week that we really weren't sure what Isaiah was looking at. Was God on the temple in Jerusalem and his robe was filling the 150 by 90 temple? Was God on his temple in heaven and his robe was filling all of earth? The Bible says the whole earth is full of his glory in Isaiah 6:3. So maybe Isaiah, because he would later write in Isaiah 66:1, where God says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So maybe the robe of God was filling all of creation. But what I want to share with you is I didn't properly translate last week this particular verse correctly. I didn't even notice it till last week, until I looked at it again this week. It said, the Lord was high and seated on a throne, and the train of his robe. It didn't say the robe filled, whether it's temple on heaven, temple of earth. It didn't say the robe. It said the train of his robe, which is translated in Hebrew as the lowest hem of his garment. So I showed you a picture last week taken in Lofoten, Norway, and I said, the robe of God is nature, and it fills all of earth. No, the hem of God is nature. Not his whole robe. You've just seen the hem of God. Just a small portion of God. And what you see, a small portion of God, is quite beautiful. I posted this on Facebook this week, and as soon as I did, a friend of mine, couldn't believe it, posted one back and said, we've been there. We've been to Lofoten. It's Lofoten, Norway. And it's even more beautiful than you could think. And then he sent me this picture. And it was just then that I was reminded, we've barely begun to see who God is. Just the hem. Whatever love you have ever seen from God, it's just the hem of his love. Whatever power you've seen from God in lightning storms and winds and oceans, it's just the hem of his power. Whatever you've seen of the wisdom of God in the creation of the human body or the advancements people have made in science, it's just the hem of his knowledge. There's a lot more of God to see. And that's what we get to do for all of eternity. Truly, the best is yet to come. And if you're going to be a faithful witness in the midst of this holiness-hating culture, you need a big God. And really, that is the problem with some of you, why this present culture, which we'll look at way more in depth next week, has virtually silenced you. Your God's too small. You need a big Christ. Isaiah saw a big God. He needed a big God. The military leader that he had loved was gone. Egypt was rising to the west. Syria was imposing forces on the north, or Assyria, the nation of Syria. Now, Assyria, the nation, had been a regional power, but now it was becoming a global power. So three military powers were coming against Jerusalem, and he needed a big God, or he was going to collapse in despair. And I look at our country today. America is changing by the day, from universities to industries, to big tech, all trying to silence Christians, to cause them to be ashamed, and they will be silenced unless they remember they serve a big Christ. That's the message of Isaiah 6. But not only did he see the bigness of God, but he saw the holiness of God. Above the throne and the king were seraphs, each with six wings. They were flying, and they were calling to the Lord, holy, holy, to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook. So above God, you've got these people, these creatures. God created angel type that we saw last week in Hebrew means burning ones. And all they yell out, all they cry out, all they sing out 24 hours a day is perfection, perfection, perfection. Perfection, perfection, perfection. And the sound waves of their voice cause the building to shake. And we noted last week that holiness is the most important attribute of God. He's got plenty of attributes. God is loving, God is wise, God is powerful. But what we want more than anything else is to know that his love is holy. That means it's perfect. His power is holy, which means his power is perfect. God is wise, which means his wisdom is perfect. You want all of the other attributes of God to be holy because that means everything God does is perfect. That's what they're saying. His holiness just screams to us about the perfection of God. And there was Isaiah looking at this, you know, this. The whole church is shaking, and the angels are singing perfect, 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 and he is an imperfect person. Now, this is a beautiful picture, but what I like when you're watching football or whatever, let's look at this same play from another camera angle. So the camera angle that I really like best of this scene takes place in Revelation chapter 4, not with Isaiah, but one of Jesus' disciples, when he saw the same thing, he recorded it in Revelation chapter 4. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. A rainbow, how lovely is that, encircled the throne. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, and in the center around the throne were four living creatures. Wonder what they're singing. Each of the four living creatures had six wings day and night. They never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And there's Isaiah in the middle of this holy, holy, holy God with all of his unholy, unholy, unholy heart. And I don't know about you, but when you're in the presence of somebody who is just so superior to you, it could be intimidating. I mean, they might be a superior athlete, a superior businessman. They have so much money. They might be superior in education. But you have to admit, when you're in the presence of someone who just looks like they've got it all together, it can be a little intimidating. And that's what Isaiah felt, except amplify that by a few million times. And that's the fear that Isaiah felt. I'm in the presence of someone so superior, I don't belong here, which caused him to fear that he was about to die. Woe to me, I cried, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So at this very moment, he's looking at perfection, and he's just, all he's doing is waiting for the wrath of God to fall on his life. I don't know if you can't have ever been in that situation where you've done so much wrong, the only thing that looks like you can see is the end. I remember in April of 2016, not on this stage, but at this church in our other auditorium across town when we rented the gym from Oak Brook, I remember listening to Omar Osborne, one of our elders, share his testimony of how he came to Christ. He grew up in a fatherless home and not really any male role models to guide his life by, so he gravitated to finding acceptance by running with local gangs. So wrong people doing wrong things. One Friday night, he ended up at Burger King, and while they were there, a group of construction workers from Texas that were doing work in Baltimore came to their table and said, "Do you guys know where we could get some drugs?" Well, they were offended that those guys would think by the way they looked judging by the way they looked, that they would know where the drugs are. And Omar said, actually, we did know where the drugs were. He said, but oh, we were just offended that they would just assume that. So we beat them up. And because one of our guys was carrying a weapon, they were convicted with a strong-armed robbery. So Omar found himself arrested in jail, waiting a multi-year sentence all the together. It could have been, he said, as much as 60 years. On the day of the trial, he stood before the judge. He came into the courtroom, and he knew there's only one thing the judge can say. I mean, he did it. And he stood before the judge, and the judge looked to his left and stared so long that Omar looked to his right to follow the judge's eyes. And then the judge looked straight back at Omar and said, where are your accusers? None of the men had shown up from Texas. And he said, son, you are free to go. Multiply that again by a few million times, you'll understand what Isaiah felt like when he was thinking, all I'm about to get is the judgment of God, and this is what he got. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. This is God saying to Isaiah, where are your accusers? You're free to go. You're forgiven. Your past is no longer going to condemn you. Well, all of that is good news for sure. We love that. We loved it last week, and I loved it all this week. I hope you love it today. But to be honest with you, the cleansing of Isaiah's life that took place from this altar is a mystery. It was a mystery to us, and it was a mystery to Isaiah, because the very first sermon that Isaiah had ever preached to his people, which is found in Isaiah chapter 1, God said, I hate every sacrifice that comes from this altar. So Isaiah literally was elated but dumbfounded. I need you to hear Isaiah's first sermon that he preached so you'll understand this paradox that was going on in his head. This comes from five chapters earlier in the book. God says, I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats on that altar. When you come to appear before me, who has asked you this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. I hate them with all my being. Imagine you walking into a courtroom, ready to present your case to a judge, and everything about your potential, your future freedom, depends upon this one piece of evidence. And you've done all you can to gather it together. It's in your hand. You go into the courtroom, you sit down, and the judge, the first thing that comes out of his mouth is the type of evidence that he will not allow in that courtroom because he hates it. And it's the one you're holding. This is what Isaiah had in his hand. The only piece of evidence he ever had in all of his life was his dedication to religion, religious services, religious attendance, religious practice, religious service. And God here in Isaiah 1 said, I hate all of the religion that has been offered to me by those who are insincere in their hearts. That's why Isaiah cried, woe to me, I am ruined. The one piece of evidence that he had was religion. And it wasn't something God was going to permit. And we saw last week, woe is a word used which means I'm hopeless. Nothing is going to happen to stop the judgment of God. That's what woe means. A judgment, a decree has been passed and nothing can stop it. Yet Isaiah wasn't ruined. To the contrary, we saw that one of the seraphs flew live coal from the altar, with it he touched my mouth and said, your guilt is taken away. Which now makes us ask the question, which leads us to the Lord's Supper in just a minute. What was it about this altar now? What was different than the Isaiah chapter 1 sermon? Because God here was looking down the corridors of history where he would see a better priest bringing a better sacrifice. Only a perfect man can bring a perfect sacrifice. Well, who is that man? Hebrews tells us. Therefore, Hebrews 10:5, when Christ came into the world, he said, this is Jesus Christ, Son of God, 2,000 years ago. When Jesus came into the world, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. No more empty ritual. But a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Now listen, when you read this, this is the only recording of this prayer we have of Jesus in the New Testament. This is like opening up his journal. It's like this was not part, we never heard this prayer in the Gospels. It's like somewhere alone, he opened up, in this case it was Psalm 40, which he's quoting verbatim, and he's telling God, all of these animal sacrifices are never going to cut it. You gave me a body to be sacrificed. Only time we have that prayer offered in the New Testament. So the obvious theme of the prayer is that all the animal sacrifices that are brought by insincere religious worshipers cannot take away sin. Human sin can only be taken away by human sacrifice, and that human being making that sacrifice must be perfect. That's what the prayer is about. And this is, he went on to say, since that's what it takes, that's what I'm going to bring. Again, this is Jesus' prayer. No other place, right here, Hebrews 10. Then I said, Jesus said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. And by that will, we have been, and then now, the writer of Hebrews is talking to us now. And by the will of God, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So you got to ask, how holy was the body of Christ? How holy was his life? And how holy was his blood? So holy that unholy people that are touched by his holy body become holy. That's how holy Jesus is. He makes unholy people holy. So what do you do with all of this? Which brings us to our point today. That was sort of a recap so we would be ready to participate and love the Lord's Supper, because now is our response to this unbelievable gift. And here's how Isaiah responded. After he got cleansed, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. Isaiah 6:8 has probably sent more people out to plant churches, to engage in evangelism, and to become missionaries with their life around the world than any other verse in all the Bible. I mean, maybe Matthew 28, maybe Romans 10, but I think this is pretty near the top. And we're going to talk more next week about what this verse does for people. But right now, I just want to focus on the essence of the question that God asked. Who will go and tell the world? This is to you. Who will go and tell the world that there is a holy God willing to forgive unholy people? Who's going to go? That's what he's asking. Who's going to go and tell the world that a holy God will forgive unholy people? Who is willing to go and tell the world that you will never be good enough to please this God, but he will make you perfect through Jesus Christ? Who is going to go tell the world that there's a God who offers hope to people who've so wrecked their lives in sin that they regard themselves as hopeless? Who's going to tell that world there's hope? And who is going to go tell this world God wants to have a personal relationship with you through Jesus Christ? Who in this room is going to go tell the world? That's the question. Now, we're going to talk later about how this specific mission was fulfilled in Isaiah's life. And trust me, it's a lot different than you think. Right now, I just want to look at his response. And here's his response. Third row, seat 12. Here am I, send me. You see me, God? Use me. This is basically just an elongated or a shortened, an abbreviated prayer of John Wesley's, the great Methodist preacher that he prayed in the 18th century when he said, I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you. Let me be exalted for you or laid low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and wholeheartedly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious, blessed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this covenant made on earth, may it be satisfied in heaven. Amen. That's what Isaiah's saying. That's what he's saying. This is the day that changes everything in your life when you, with all of you, say yes to God. And anybody can do it. No matter how weak you are, no matter how many times you have failed, God can and will do amazing things through your life if you would just do one thing, say yes to Him. The most important day of your life, the beginning of everything, is the day when you say, as you are right now, I say yes to you, O God. And don't be deceived. You're going to have to do that again tomorrow. But it begins with a day. But every day begins, should begin, before your feet hit the floor, when first breath comes out of your lips and you're aware, oh, my eyes are open, it's morning. The first thing you should do, whisper to God before anything else, yes. That's how you live the Christian life. You know what I love about Isaiah's response? Look how it compares to Jesus' response. Hebrews 10:7, Jesus said, here I am, I have come to do your will. Isaiah, here am I, send me. Do you understand how precious that is? It is only because Jesus said yes to the Father that you can say yes to the Father. Had he not said yes to the Father, you're still stuck before the throne of God waiting for judgment. Now you're before the throne of God waiting for your commission. His yes makes possible your yes. Imagine the Father asking Jesus, will you devote all of your body for my plan to redeem the world? Jesus says yes. And now he asks you, will you devote all of your body to serve Christ throughout the world? Will you say yes? And this is what we do with the Lord's Supper. This is our chance to say yes. The Bible says on the last night of his earthly life, he took bread, Luke 22:19. He gave thanks, broke it, and said to his disciples, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. The reason why Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, is he's pleading with you to never forget the love that's in his heart and the sacrifice he was willing to make in order for you to be forgiven. Do this in remembrance means never forget the price that I paid for you. Last week, when that friend of mine sent me the other picture of the harbor in Loft in Norway, I said, send me everything else you got. And he sent me about 200 pictures. He said, but I want to show you my favorite picture of all my travels. My wife and I were in Africa. We rented a car. We were traveling high in the mountains one night. The sun was setting and we were lost, couldn't find our village, and we were frustrated. And he said, but then we turned, made our way around a turn, and he said, we were no longer frustrated. Just moments before they had passed by, somebody had come by the same mountain pass, and on a cross that was erected overlooking the valley, they had placed beautiful flowers on top of the cross, which was a reminder as you look at that cross. The darkest day in history is the most beautiful day in history because Christ has made it possible for anyone to be made beautiful in the eyes of God. Christ has made it possible for us to do beautiful acts of service for the Lord because of the power of his blood. Right now, would you take the packets that are either below your chair or in front of you in the seat pocket, and would you take the cracker out? And I really like the way that it's shaped. It sort of reminds you the wounds in his side from the spikes, from the nails. Take the cracker out. And the stripes on the cracker represent maybe the stripes across his back, the whipping that he took for you. And Jesus said, this is my body. This is what he said to his disciples. This is what he said to the church. This is my body. If you believe this, would you take and eat in remembrance of Christ? Would you pray with me? Blessed Lord Jesus, it was because of my sin that you went to the cross. My rebellion against holiness was infinitely wrong. The blood you shed was infinitely pure. I am accepted because you were cursed. I am acquitted because you were condemned. When I was lost, you found me. When I was ashamed, you held me. And you did it all because you love me. You want me to be with you and to see your glory forever. Thank you. Amen. And then Jesus, if you would take the cup, and like I said, you're going to have to struggle with this a little bit. Be careful. Hold the cup tightly as you lift the primary lid off. Jesus took the cup that night with his disciples, and he said, the juice represents my blood, which was shed for you. And if you believe that his blood is has resulted in the forgiveness of your sin, would you drink in remembrance of him? And would you pray with me? Blessed Lord Jesus, I should always say yes to you. I should always say, here am I, send me, lead me, use me. But my heart is often cold. My body is frequently tempted. And my mind is easily distracted, oh God. Would you help me love you? Would you help me see how mighty and beautiful you are? Would you help me desire holiness? Would you give me a passion to walk with you and to serve your purposes on earth? Oh, Jesus, I lean upon you now. I lean upon you forever. My hope and my joy is that your heart beats with unending love for me. Amen.